Let us, if you could, remain standing. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 9 through 17 of Colossians chapter 3. And I also said that out of order. I'm sorry, I'm only half here. I feel like I'm standing on a boat, like everything's... So, but we'll see. It may be the best sermon you've ever heard. So this is the word of our Lord, Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarians, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you're a good God to us. Thank you that you have given us your word. And we pray that you open our eyes to see great things concerning you in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We have so far seen that the people of God have been raised with Christ. They are sitting in heavenly places with him. That's how God the Father sees us. We are a new creation, as verses 9 through 11 tell us. We have been renewed in our hearts. And as far as that goes, as far as those that God have brought to Christ, there's nothing to do with the color of the skin, the place you were born. There's no free or slave. There's no Scythian or barbarian or Gentile. All come to salvation through the same Christ. All are redeemed through the blood of the same Christ, through faith in whom Christ is and in the work that he did for us on the cross. The playing field is even as far as salvation goes. Everyone can respond by the grace of God to the call of the gospel. Having responded to the call of the gospel, having believed in Jesus Christ, now we are called to live in accordance, according to whom we are in Christ. We are to live according to the fact that we are in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. And we do that not because we want to be better people, not because we want to be good, not because we want to make ourselves perfect or complete, but we do that because the grace of God is working in us to be those people who are killing sin. Remember, I told you 2 weeks ago, we all called to be murderers. We're to murder the sin that's in our heart. As the great pastor said, the great Puritan pastor John Owen said, that we are to kill sin before it kills us. And we saw that 2 weeks ago, looking at verses 5 through 10, that we are to mortify, to put to death the sin that remains in us. God has given us a new nature, a new heart, and has given us a heart that is able to believe in Jesus Christ. But the leftovers of whom we were before Christ are still there. Much like after you have a cancer surgery and the tumor is removed, you still go through chemo because there might be some rogue cells in your body that are still filled with sin. Even though we have a new heart that's free from allegiance to sin, we still have the leftovers of sin in our flesh that needs to be combated. And we do that by the grace of God. And the Bible is always communicates the same way, where we are told to stop doing or thinking certain things, but never stops there. It's never enough just to stop lying. So let me ask you, what is a liar who is not telling a lie? Still a liar. It's just not speaking at that moment. What is a murderer that's not currently killing a person? He's still a murderer. So just stopping a particular behavior, just stopping a particular way of thinking is not enough. We also have to replace that with what is heavenly minded. Remember that we are called in the beginning of the chapter, we saw that we're called to seek the things that are in heaven. Yet, even more, we're supposed to set our minds upon the things that are in heaven. And in verses 12 through 17, God gives us an example of what those things are that we are to put to be thinking about, to be doing. And he does that in terms of putting on clothes. In verse 12, the apostle uses language that was often used for putting on new garment. So as Christians, we are to put on new attire. We're to put on what belongs to the new man, to the new person that believes in Jesus Christ. We see that in verses 12 through 14, where the apostle says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies." That word "put on" means dress yourself. Put on the clothes that are consistent with whom you are in Jesus Christ. So put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So as Christians, as those who have been renewed in the heart by the Lord Jesus Christ, those that have put our faith in Christ, we also are called to dress in a certain way. And it has nothing to do with the length of our skirts or whether you're wearing a tie or not. It has to do with the qualities of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul summarizes these verses that we just read in Romans 13, verse 14, when he says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what we need to put on. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that's consistent with Christ. Everything that Christ represents. Every characteristic, every quality about Christ, we are called to put on us as we live for His glory. And if you notice there in the beginning of verse 12, Paul uses three adjectives to light a fire under God's people so that they will put on Christ in practice. In verse 12, he says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." These three words are designed to excite us, to drive us to want to do the things that God is calling us to do, to light this fire of obedience under us that we might put on the things that God has called us to do. He calls us the elect of God. From all eternity past, God, out of just the sheer grace of His will, chose a group of people that exceeds the number of the stars in the heavens and the grains of sands in all the beaches of the world to be His. And if you are in Jesus Christ, that was you. In eternity past, before anything was created, God was thinking of you. And God was appointing a Savior for you. You are the elect of God. You are the people that God has chosen to serve Him. William Hendrickson says, "Election affects life in all its phases. It's not abstract. Although it belongs to God's decree from eternity, it becomes a dynamic force in the hearts and lives of God's children. It produces fruits. It is an election not unto salvation, but definitely not only unto salvation, but definitely also as a link in the chain unto service. It has its final aim, God's glory, and is the work of His delight." So people of God, from eternity past, God appointed you to be His. We can think of all kinds of better things that God could be doing. But He was appointing a people to be His, to be redeemed through His Son, and to worship Him forever. One of the most glorious chapters in the whole of the Bible is Revelation chapter 7. Where John has a vision of heaven, of eternity, and starts by naming 12,000 people from each tribe. And then he says, "And then I saw a multitude that could not be numbered, worshiping the Lamb of God that had been slain before the foundation of the world." And that number included people from every ethnic group, from every language, from every color, from every look in the world. And we are part of that number. And because we are elect of God, then He calls us to put on the garments that belong to those who are the elect of God. But he doesn't stop there. He calls us holy. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy. You and I have been set apart. That's what holy means. Let me ask you, all the younger folks, look up. All like the elementary school kids and so on. Raise your hand if you have toothbrushes. Would you raise your hand if you have toothbrushes? Okay. Now, okay, put your hand down. Raise your hand if you always use your brother's or sister's toothbrush. Okay, only Connor Hutchinson and Josiah Hollander do that. Why don't, Colson, how come you don't use Tate's toothbrush? Because it seems disgusting? Yes, it is disgusting. Our toothbrushes, I hope most of your toothbrushes, are set aside for a special purpose, and that special purpose is solely the brushing of your teeth, your own teeth, not somebody else's teeth. That's the idea of being set aside. It's set aside for a special purpose, not used for anything else. Colson, do you use your own toothbrush to clean the toilet? No, only Tate's, right? Yeah, okay. Because it's just inconceivable that we're going to use the toothbrush set aside to clean our own mouth to go clean the toilet. That's the same way with us. Not that we're going to go, we're not toothbrushes, but God, by his grace, has set us aside for a special purpose, for an uncommon purpose. And when we don't do that, we are denying the fact that God has set us aside. And that purpose in Colossians is to put on what is consistent with whom Christ is. And the way that Christ has marked us as his toothbrushes, as his people, is by our baptism. We had the waters of baptism poured upon us that marks us as that holy people, that separated people, to serve him. And that is another motivator unto Christian living. We have been marked for Christ. We've been separated for Christ. So we put on what belongs to Christ. So he calls us as the elect of God, holy, but then I think this is the clincher, and beloved. God has set his affections upon us. We are the beloved of God because he has translated us, transformed us from the kingdom of darkness, for no reason in ourselves, into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. And because we are now part of the kingdom of his Son, united to Christ, he sees us as he sees Christ. So when the word beloved is used regarding his church, regarding us, what God is saying is that I see you like I see my Son. And my love for my Son is infinite. Therefore, my love for you is infinite. Can you imagine that, people of God? That there is no corner of love that the love of Christ for his church has not explored. There's no element of love that the love of God for us does not fulfill. We are the beloved of God. We are those for whom Christ died. We are the brethren, beloved by the Lord, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. So Paul starts this list of things that he wants us to do, believe, put on, with these three adjectives: elect, holy, and beloved, in order to set that fire under us so that we would be propelled forward to do things. And note that these things said in these verses are being said primarily to the church of Jesus Christ, to us who are part of his church. And the first thing he tells us to put is tender mercies. Look at verse 12 again. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. A heart of compassion, as some traditions put it. The word actually means entrails of compassion. In the ancient mind, the organ of emotions, the organ of compassion wasn't the heart as we think of it figuratively. In the ancient world, the intestines was the love with whom, the organ with whom you loved. Sometimes the kidneys, most often this intestine. So often, now if Robbie and Kyle and Sam and Kaylee were back there and they were looking at each other's eyes, and they would say, "My intestines yearn for you." It doesn't sound as good, right? But that's the idea here, that the there's a heart of compassion. That's where the emotional center is. So we put on tender mercies. We put on that upon us. We put on compassion. We have a heart of compassion toward one another. We see that demonstrated in Genesis 43, verses 26 through 30, when Benjamin is brought before Joseph. And he loved his brother to the point that he just couldn't contain himself. He had to empty the room so that he could cry with a heart of compassion towards Benjamin. We see that again in Genesis 45 when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and compassion is shown upon them. And God, our God, is called the Father of mercies in 2 Corinthians, which is the very same word used here, translated as tender mercies. Our Father is the Father of compassions. As Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies." That is the Father of tender mercy, the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort. Like father, like children, we're called to be a people who have a heart of compassion. Now, you know what the word compassion means? The source of the word compassion in English is two Latin words. The first, com, means with. Passion means suffering. So at the root of the word, we are people who are called to be able to suffer with other people. People who are able to come alongside and share in other people's suffering. That's what compassion is, to be able to step into people's shoes and walk with them in their suffering. We're called to put on that as the elect of God, as the holy and beloved. The second thing we're called to put on is kindness. Again, look at verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness." Kindness has the idea of doing good toward another, being benevolent. This definition is based on how God is defined as kind, and we're called to be like our Father. In Luke 6:35, Jesus says, "Love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil." So kindness are good actions, loving actions, that are done regardless of what the other person has done for us. Kindness is goodness demonstrated to others solely based on whom God is. And that's it. It's not an earned thing. It's not a retribution, but it's based on whom God is. And so we do that to others. But Paul continues. This is an extensive wardrobe that we have in Christ. Again, verse 12, "As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility." Humility is not a characteristic of the world. As a matter of fact, this word that's used here for humility, before the New Testament, before actually the Greek Old Testament was translated, was used as a cuss word. To call somebody humble was to demean them. It actually meant to be mean-spirited, because you're not willing to talk well about yourself. And that was considered to be mean-spirited. In Brazil, the word for humility is equated with ignorance and poverty. Only the ignorant and poor are humble. This word goes against human nature. Yet our Savior is our example of humility as He became man and humbled Himself. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That's our example. Now, we think so highly of ourselves sometimes, and the most humbling thing that Jesus could do was become like us. So, again, see kind of the son thinking about what to do in heaven, and what is the most humiliating thing I can do to myself? I'm going to become human. That's the worst thing I can do. He did not think that being God should keep Him from doing that for us. So we have to have the same mind, that we don't think so highly of ourselves, that we're not willing to put ourselves down for the sake of others. So in practice, humility translates itself into not think of ourselves as being better or more elevated than those around us. In Romans 12:10, Paul says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Is that who we are in practice? Are we giving preference to one another? Or are we thinking that somehow we are better than those around us? Do we think, are we bothered by people because we think we're superior to them? If that's the case, we have not put on the garment of humility in our lives. Do we think we're too good to minister to other people? Do we think we're too good to go to the mission field, to be wasted in the mission field? Do we think we're too good to waste time talking to someone else at church? If we think that, then we have not put on the garment of humility. Those who walk with God must humble themselves to do so. Nobody who thinks highly of himself can walk with God. Period. No one who thinks that he's too highly of himself can walk with God. In Micah, the people of Israel had gone astray from the Lord, and the prophet said they were going to be punished by that. And then we get to Micah chapter 6, and they are wondering, they got the message, we're in trouble, what do we do now? Oh, should we sacrifice 1,000 rams? Should we pour gallons of oil on the altar? Should we sacrifice our firstborn to the Lord? Maybe if we do that, he'll forgive us. And then God speaks to them through the prophet. And he says in Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That is a characteristic of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, that they walk humbly. And that humility is demonstrated by their ministry to one another. The apostle doesn't stop there. As I said, there's many hangers in this wardrobe and with the clothes that belong to those who believe in Jesus Christ. He continues in verse 12 that after humility, one puts on meekness, the idea of gentleness. This is the opposite of arrogance, which is another characteristic of our Savior. Remember when he calls those to come unto him in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you who are tired and heavy burden, and I'll give you rest, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And he says, for I am meek, Christ says. I am meek, I'm gentle. Meekness does not mean being a sissy. That's not the idea. Jesus' indignation against those who led his people astray show that. He was a meek man, yet he whipped the people out of the temple. So meekness doesn't mean just being a sissy guy. It does mean that we are not easily provoked. It does mean that we are not always getting angry with people around us. So if we are faithful followers of Jesus Christ, we're going to put on gentleness. We're going to put on the characteristic of not being easily provoked. And he goes on and he adds to that long-suffering, the idea of patience. It is the idea of self-restraint that enables one to bear injury and insult without resorting to hasty retaliations. This long-suffering includes bearing with one another. That is, not being easily offended. Do you realize that sometimes we are offended by people, not because they offended us, but because we're just too easily offended? A characteristic of being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ is that you are not too easily offended. The worst thing that people can say about you is that you're a sinner. There's no worse thing, and yet you already know that. Does it make sense to you? So why are we so easily offended? Long-suffering includes bearing with one another, which includes not being easily offended. Long-suffering includes forgiving one another, being ready to forgive in each other and not being bitter. In all this, we follow Christ as our example. We are to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and we do that by bearing with one another in verse 13, forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave us, so we must do. That's the standard for our long-suffering. That's the standard for our bearing with one another. Forgiving as Christ forgave us. Can you imagine God saying, yes, I forgive you, but I never want anything to do with you? I forgive you, but I'm never going to come close to you again? Is that how Christ forgives us? Is that how God in Christ forgives us? No, and that's our standard, to forgive others as well as we bear with one another. But to that, he adds that we are to put on love. Look at verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Put on love. This is the supreme Christian garment. This is the most beautiful piece of clothing of the list. Above all these things, he says, put on love. This is a supreme Christian garment because this is the fulfillment of God's law. Remember when Jesus was confronted by those who wanted to oppose him and said, "Master, teacher, great teacher, how's the law summarized?" And Jesus said, "Love God with every ounce of your being, and love neighbor as yourself, because your neighbor is made in the image of God." And then he says, "In these two commands hang all the laws and the prophets." The entirety of the Bible is summarized in these two commands, love. And because of that, then, love is a supreme Christian quality. And Paul says it is the bond of perfection. It is the perfect bond, is the idea. It's the perfect glue to bring the church together. It's love for one another. Love will bond God's people together. Why? Because love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity. But rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. But above all, love never fails. And that's why love brings people together. In the argument that Paul is making in Colossians, what unites the church is not the knowledge or philosophy the false teachers were teaching. It's not obedience to human regulations. What unites the church is our love for one another as a reflection of God's love for us. Are we that church, people of God? Are we the church that love one another as a reflection of our love, as God's love for us? If we struggle loving one another, we don't have to question the other person. We need to question our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our love for one another is a reflection of the love of God that we know in Christ Jesus for us. And then he adds something else there that he doesn't call a piece of clothing, but I think we can include in the wardrobe here. In verse 15, he says that peace is to rule in our hearts. Verse 15 says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you're called in one body, and be thankful." Put on the peace of Christ. Let the peace of God rule. Be the judge of your hearts. When differences threaten to spring up, the peace of Christ must be accepted as the judge. In Philippians 4:7, Paul says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." As William Hendrickson says, this peace is a condition of rest and contentment in the hearts of those who know their Redeemer lives. It is the conviction of that the sins of the past have been forgiven, that the present is being overruled by for good, and that the future cannot bring about separation between Christ and his own. And these three things never change, is that your sins in the past have been forgiven, that the present is being overruled for good, and that nothing in the future will separate you from God. That's the peace that rules us, that judges our hearts. And the benefit of that is that that peace never changes. Those things about us in Christ never change. Therefore, we don't have to let the peace of God leave our lives. Now, you might ask, wouldn't this idea that peace is what decides things totally make it a subjective way to settle things in the church? Again, Hendrickson says, not at all. For I have peace when in my inmost being I, by God's sovereign grace, resolve to live in accordance with the objective word of Christ. This peace only comes from obeying God in his word. I used to be a school principal, as you all probably are tired of hearing. And people would come to me, "You know what? I prayed really hard, and I know the Bible says this, but God gave me peace to do this," which is the opposite. It usually had to do with not sending the kids to a Christian school, not homeschooling them in the Christian environment, but sending them to the public school. Oh, God's giving me peace to go against what I see the Bible saying. That's not the peace that God speaks here. The peace that comes from God is a peace that comes from obeying His word, even when the pressure around us tells us to do otherwise. And he adds to that, be thankful. Part of that letting the peace of God rule in our hearts is that we are thankful. And this is a theme in the epistle. Paul frequently in this epistle refers to the privilege, you can say that, the privilege of being thankful, and also the duty of being thankful. All men should be thankful for God's creation and for His providence. All men should. Christian and non-Christian, believer and unbeliever. As a matter of fact, one of the biggest sin of humanity, according to Romans 1:21, is that they refused to worship God, and they were not thankful for God, for His creation, to God for His creation and His providence. But the Christian can truly be thankful to God because they are hidden with Christ in God. What Paul is saying here is that if we cultivate an attitude of thankfulness in our hearts, we will have peace. Because thankfulness also generates contentment. And contentment is a fertile ground for peace in our lives. And then he ends by telling us that the word of Christ should dwell richly in us. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. As we look at verses 15 and 16, the peace of God and the word of God, we must not understand them separately from the rest of the passage. It is part of putting on Christ. It is part of putting on the garments of Christianity. Part of being in Christ is having His word dwelling richly in us, in the individual, but also among the covenant community through preaching, teaching, the fellowship, and daily life application. The word of Christ is the teachings of Christ, which in turn is the entire Scriptures. We often look at the Bible, and one tradition that we have here in the United States is that the words of Christ are written in red, right? If it's red, it's more powerful. It's more true. It's more relevant. No. Every word from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 are the words of Christ. And they are to dwell richly in us, not just part of them. The entirety of the Scriptures are the word. And this dwelling will happen if we heed it. If we heed that is the constant admonition of the book of Revelation. He who hears these words, we are to heed the words if we want them to dwell. We are to handle it rightly, as Paul tells Timothy. We are to hide it in our hearts. We are to hold it forth to others as being the true word of life. That's part of the word dwelling in us. And as a result of that indwelling, the word will govern every thought, will teach us how to think. The word will govern every word and deed, even the hidden motivations that drives us. The word will formulate our worldview. We will think according to who Christ is if the word of Christ dwells in us. And the verse goes together in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing. It's interesting that if we let the word of Christ dwell in us, it will be demonstrated by the word of Christ leaving us. The way for us to know that the word of God dwells in us is by making sure that it leaves us. None of us are supposed to be black holes of the word of God. We are not just sucking it in. We are supposed to be mirrors, where more like moons than black holes, where the light of the word of God comes and then we reflect it out there. We are to, in all wisdom, teach and admonish and sing. These are all means in this passage by which the word of God dwells richly in us. We are to teach and to admonish. We are to be in each other's lives, systematically explain what the scriptures are. We are to admonish one another, counseling from the scriptures, showing the application between the Bible and problems in our lives. We are to sing to each other. The singing in the church is to be done for God's glory and for the edification of the church. We are to sing psalms. We are to sing spiritual songs, that is, sacred songs dwelling on the themes other than the direct praise of God of Christ. We're to sing hymns, songs of praise to God and Christ. All that as part of the Word of God dwelling richly in us. I think that next to the Scriptures, a good Psalter hymnal is the richest fountain of encouragement. Singing in the church is one of the richest fountains of encouragement. Singing good songs in the church. Don't you become encouraged even when you come down and you come to church and you're down and discouraged, and together we come before the Lord bringing our praises and songs to Him. And when we sing loudly and we see you hear the little children singing alongside us, that is a source of encouragement to us. And that is a demonstration of the Word of God dwelling in us. And Paul ends this passage with the overarching principle in verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through Him. So here, Paul, instead of giving us a more complete list that things that we could think or things that we could do like the false teachers did, Paul gives them an overarching principle, which is far better. Say, do you want to figure out what you should do? Ask yourself, can I do this for the glory of God? If the Bible tells you you can, then go ahead and do it. Can I not do this for the glory of God? If the Bible says that's okay, that you can do that, if it can stop doing that and glorify God, do it. The world is wide open for us as we use this principle of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a far superior way to live our lives than to do it by a list of do's and don'ts. Just living for the glory of God. So Paul exhorts us to live lives that reflect who we are in Christ. If you claim to be part of God's people, these exhortations that we consider today are for you. You must follow them. Put off the things that were associated with the old nature. Put on the things of the new nature. In summary, do all for the glory of God who saved you in Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We pray you enable us to follow it faithfully. For us in Jesus' name, amen.